Good morning again. Do you remember as a kid having to memorize the names of the nine planets? Do you remember the acronym that you used? My very excellent mother just served us nine pickles. Do you remember that one? In Texas, right. I think the other one is my very excellent mother, or my very educated mother just showed us nine planets. Either way. Of course, that won't work anymore, right? Because Pluto just got bumped. Did you hear that? Pluto has been demoted. According to a team of scientists meeting in Prague, the planet, this furthest planet, fails to meet solar system standards. And so they downgraded the ninth globe to asteroid number 134340. So we're down to eight planets. We're shrinking. Now, if you were Pluto, you'd be ticked, right? I mean, after all, look at Mars. We haven't found any Martians there yet. You think of Saturn, still got those crazy rings. But Pluto? Too small, wrong size moon, not enough impact. And so you're out of there. You can appreciate the frustration Pluto has, at least I know I do. I mean, one day he's in, one day he's out. Right? One day he's on the squad, the next day he's off. Some of you understand the frustration, right? I especially want teenagers to hear this because you might know what it's like to be voted out, to be the wrong size, or to have the wrong address, or to wear the wrong clothes. You've been Plutoed, right? I think we all have. The good news is that John 3:16 has a lot to say to Plutoed people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus directs his lead-off verb to those who've been demoted and demeaned. That's you and me, to the Plutoed people of the world. He says, for God so loved the world. Love is this word that we've all but worn out. I mean, this morning, I used the word love to describe my affection toward my wife. And then a little bit later, as I'm eating a munchkin, I'm describing my love toward the munchkin. And yet, those are far from identical emotions. We've overused it. We've abused it. We've lessened its impact and left it with no punch. The word love in our society is really weak and superficial. But the biblical option still retains its clout. Scripture employs an artillery of terms for love, and each one is designed to make a different point. I want you to consider the Old Testament story in Deuteronomy. Listen to what Moses said to his followers. The Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love. Now, this passage warms our heart. But to the Hebrews who received that message, it shook their souls. Because this is what they heard. The Lord hasak, or binds himself to you. Hasak speaks of a tethered love. A love attached to something or someone. Now, think about this. You've been walking through the mall, and you see this mother tethered or attached to this rambunctious five-year-old, right? That's the kind of attachment that hasak employs here. Now, I used to think those tethers were cruel until I became a father. And now I can see they serve really two functions. You can yank, and you can claim. And you yank your kids out of trouble, and in doing so, you proclaim, yeah, he's wild. He's wild as a banshee, but he's mine. And that's what this word hasak means. In this case, God chained himself, tethered himself to Israel. And why? Because the people were lovable? Because we are lovable? No. In Deuteronomy, the author says to the Israelites, God wasn't attracted to you and didn't choose you because you were big and important. The fact is, there was almost nothing to you. He did it out of sheer love, keeping the promise he made to your ancestors. God loves Israel and the rest of us Plutos simply because he chooses to. George Matheson learned to depend on this kind of love as a teenager The doctors told him he was going blind. And not to be denied, he pursued his graduate studies and graduated from the University of Glasgow at the age of 19 in the year 1861. And by the time he had finished, he'd become completely blind. His fiancée returned his engagement ring with this note. She wrote, "I cannot see my way clear to go through life bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man." Matheson never married. He adapted to a sightless world, but he never recovered from his unrequited love, from a broken heart. He became a powerful pastor. He led an inspiring life for those who were able to witness it. And yet, occasionally, the pain of his unrequited love flared up. He attended his sister's wedding a few years later, and his memory of being jilted came flooding back. This is what he wrote on June 6, 1882, in response to those new emotions that he experienced again at his sister's wedding. He says, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Little old English there. But that's the kind of love that Matheson clung to when the people of this world jilted him, when the people of this world broke his heart, when the people of this world chose not to tether themselves to a blind man. The reality is God will not let you go. He's handcuffed himself to you. He's wrapped chains about himself and about you. And he owns the only key. And so you need not win his love. You need not win his love. You already have it. And since you can't win his love, you can't lose it. I want you to consider the stubborn love of a Hosea for Gomer. Contrary to the name, Gomer was a female. I think we think of other things when we hear the name Gomer. But Gomer was this irascible woman married to this remarkable man named Hosea. She flirted and hopped from one lover to another. She was basically a prostitute. She ruined her life and shattered Hosea's heart. Now destitute, she was placed for sale in the slave market. And guess who stepped up to buy her, to purchase her? Her husband, Hosea. And he'd never removed his wedding band. The way he treated her, you would have thought she'd never lusted after another one. God uses this story. In fact, he orchestrated this story to illustrate his steadfast love for his fickle people. I want you to listen to the words of Hosea 3. "Then God ordered Hosea, start all over. Love your wife again. Your wife who's in bed with her latest boyfriend. Your cheating wife. Love her the way I, God, love the Israelite people, even as they flirt and party with every god that takes their fancy." I wonder how many of us flirt like that with the other gods in our life. And here is God who's tethered himself to us. When you read Hosea, or when you read John 3:16 for that matter, you automatically compare the love God has for you and the love you have for God. And what you find again and again is that you can't outlove God. God's love is never ending. We're too often like Gomer, hopping from one love affair to another and leaving the love of God unrequited. While hasak, this Hebrew word hasak, means love, a love that is bound to one another, it's replaced with the Greek term in the New Testament called agape. And yet the meaning is equally powerful. The same love is described in John 3:16. It would read like this: "God so agapao." God so loved the world. It's agape love. It's less an affection and more a decision. It's less a feeling and more an action. That's agape love. One linguist describes it like this. He says, agape love is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without any reason except that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Max Lucado tells the story of such a love. He writes this. He says, I saw a slice of such love between an elderly man and woman who had been married for over 50 years. The last decade was marred by her dementia. The husband did his best to care for his wife at home, but she grew sicker as he grew older, so he admitted her to full-time care. One day he asked me to come visit her, and so I did. Her room was spotless, thanks to his diligence. She was horizontal on the bed, but she was bathed and dressed, and yet no place to go. I arrived at 6:15, he said. You'd think I was on the payroll. I feed her, I bathe her, and I stay with her. I will until one of us dies. That's agape love. Max Lucado goes on. He says, I know a father who, out of love for his son, spends each night in a recliner, never sleeping for more than a couple of consecutive hours. A car accident had paralyzed his teenage son. To maintain the boy's circulation, therapists massage his limbs every few hours. At night, the father takes the place of the therapist. Though he's worked all day and will work again the next, he sets the alarm to wake himself every other hour until sunrise. These are examples of true love lived out. And yet they don't even compare to hasak, to agape, to the love that God has chosen to have for us. We may bathe an aging bride. We may lose sleep caring for our disabled teenager. But compare your love to God's love. Spend some time over this next week thinking about how well you love God, and compare it to how well God loves you. I want you to read the story of a young peasant girl in Bethlehem with a new round belly, because you'll find that God is in that belly. And the same God who can balance the universe on the tip of his finger was floating there in Mary's womb. And why? Love. Or as you read about this one we call Jesus, peek through the workshop window in Nazareth. Watch the lanky lad sleeping the sawdust from the floor. This one who blew stardust into the sky. And you ask the question, why would he swap the heavens for life here in a carpentry shop? And the one answer that comes in reply, the only answer you'll find, is for God so loved the world. Love explains why he came, and love explains why he endured. Last night, 8 men from the church gathered at the Boos's house, and we watched the Passion of the Christ. And for all of its violence and for all of the difficulty that we had watching it, it is this great expression of the endurance that Jesus had because he loved us. And you look at those nails and you look at this cross and you say, you know, that's not really what held him there. He was God. It was his love for you and me that held him there. And he chose to do it. There's this moving scene in the Passion of the Christ where the bloodstained cross lay in the dirt. And Jesus, who has been whipped almost beyond recognition, it looks like fresh meat hanging from his ribs. And he's laying there in the gravel. And the guys keep whipping him and whipping him, telling him to get up. And you recognize that he's not going to get up until he decides to get up. And he's not going to get onto the cross until he decides to get onto the cross. And he sees his mother Mary just coming up the hill. They make that beautiful eye contact. And it's as if he's waiting for this woman who's witnessed his entire life, to arrive. Their eyes meet, and he stumbles to his feet, and he lays himself on the cross. It's because he chose to do it. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He laid down his life for his friends. And there's no greater love than that. You look at his story, his people, his very people, his hometown kicked him out. A so-called friend turned him in. The authorities called God a hypocrite. And sinners called God guilty. How did Jesus endure such scorn? And you come to John 3:16 and it says, "For God so loved the world." Ephesians 5:2 says this, "Observe how Christ loved us. He didn't love us in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself." We live life like it's a card game, somehow thinking we can win God's love, or perhaps more devastating, somehow thinking we can lose God's love. The truth and the grace of Scripture is that your goodness cannot win God's love, and your badness cannot lose it. But you can resist it. Having been Plutoed, all of us having been Plutoed so much, rejected again and again, I think we're left a little skittish. We're left a little unwilling to trust, unwilling to stretch ourselves out and rest upon this one who's willing to save us. See, I have a feeling that most people who deny God do so more out of fear than conviction, because we're simply anxious. We're simply untrusting. And yet God reaches out and touches us. He reaches out and touches people in the vastness of the Russian steppes. He reaches out and touches people in the Amazon rainforest through a physician's touch in Africa or through a simple bowl of rice in India. God's even been known to touch people through sermons just like this. If God is touching you, let him. I want you to write it across your bulletin. I want you to mark it on your hand. Whatever you need to do to remember, God loves you with an unearthly love. It's out of this world. You can't win it by being winsome. You can't lose it by being a loser. But you can be blind enough to miss it, to resist it, to say no to it. And the cry is, don't. For your sake, don't. Ephesians 3 says this, "Take in with all Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience its breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. In this life, others will demote you. But God claims you. God has chosen to love us. And I want you to open your ears long enough to hear his voice say, I still love you. And you're still a part of my plan. Will you pray with me? Lord, we could sing of your love forever and never come to its end. Thank you. If we ever take the time to look in our souls, we'd know that as cute as we are, as smart as we are, as clever as we are, There is nothing here in us that would cause the sovereign God of the universe to bind himself to us, except that it's in his heart to do so. Lord, we love you, and yet we know that when compared to your love, it's just a lie to say that we do. Lord, help us to love you better by showing us your abundant grace, your complete willingness to yank us back, but more importantly, to claim us and say, that's my son, that's my daughter. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.